According to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. We're going to obtain that growth through the Scriptures, as we study the Word of God, as we live the Word of God. So turn to the Scriptures this evening, Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Although undoubtedly we will be in previous chapters through the question and answer time, but when we get to the teaching portion, our first passage will be Leviticus 17. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer, committing this time to the Lord for His blessing, for His sanctification. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, this evening is yours. We thank you for it. It's a gift of your grace. We want to redeem it for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would take hold of this session. The questions that are asked, the answers that are given, the teaching that goes forth, may it all be from you for the glory of our Lord and of our Savior. And Father, might tonight be the night in which he returns and calls us home. We want to give you the praise, the glory, and the thanksgiving for your answers to prayer already today, Father. You've worked mightily and abundantly. Thank you for the answers to prayer on Stacy Marmot's behalf for the surgery that was flawless. And we give you the praise and the glory. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I can't imagine how anything as simple as the book of Leviticus would have any kind of questions. However, there may be one or two. And so we'll go ahead and take questions for the first few minutes of our session tonight. All right. Start with Jeff. That may be the easier one. We'll start with Jeff back there.
This is the morning offering. Uh-huh. Are we torturing it too much if we would liken that to, say, a rebound in 1 John 1:9?
Does the wave offering relate to rebound?
In other words, I suspect that we're having pictures in the Levitical sacrifice system, the burnt offering, the sin offering, you could liken unto phase one of the Christian life,
mm-hmm.
where 34 things are done instantaneously from the new believer.
Okay.
And then we get into the fellowship offerings, and we're dealing with fellowship in the Christian life, we're dealing with phase two. And so we're, you know, the offering's not going up in smoke.
Right. Okay. No, that's not right. That's not the way to look at that. The burnt offering, which is in chapter 1, is the offering that deals with atonement, and that's the one that we think about in terms of salvation. That's the one about coming to the cross and being placed in Christ. The fourth and fifth offerings, which are linked there, are the sin offering and the trespass offering. And if you're trying to come up with an equivalent for the confession of sin and the doctrine of rebound, 1 John 1:9, that's where the Old Testament parallel comes in, is with the sin offering and the trespass offering. This deals with our fellowship, both with the price to be paid, the punishment that is levied in time, and the price to be paid. So that centers on our fellowship. And that would be the bottom circle, the fellowship, the filling of the Holy Spirit, our spiritual walk with Christ. The wave offering, and of course in between here we got the grain offering and the peace offering. And in some respects, both of these have a waving function under certain circumstances, some of which we haven't seen yet because they don't come up until the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. The wave function, the difference between the altar, where it's burned up in fire and consumed, and just simply waving it before the Lord, is that this is the non-consumed, kind of like the living sacrifice item of the goat that's not slain, for example, the scapegoat. So the wave offering is presented before the Lord. And that, if you want the parallel in the church age application for a wave offering, this deals with our daily life before the Lord, where we live our lives, present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12. And that's where we present ourselves as the living sacrifice, like we're waving ourselves before the Lord, saying, "Here I am, use me," kind of approach. So yeah, don't take the wave offering in terms of a confession of sin or a rebound type. That's really where the sin offering and the trespass offering come in, and those aren't blood sacrifices. Those are blood sacrifices. Good question. All right? Noel, you had a question.
Yeah, I've got lots of questions, but I'm going to, for the sake of time, save some of them.
Yeah, give me your top six.
I'll give you the top one.
Okay.
How important is it for us as church age believers to obey? Well, let me say, first of all, well, you've got criminal commands that mm-hmm. deal with crime, then you've got your civil.
Correct.
And then you've got ceremonial or spiritual. Now, let me ask you this. How important is it for us to obey the ceremonial?
Okay. Great question. Great question. How do we relate to the Mosaic Law anyway as church age believers? How important is it for us to obey those laws? But first of all, as you said in your question, the Mosaic Law had the civil code, which we would consider as crimes against the society. It had the moral code, the right and wrong commandments of morality, the sin issue against God. And then the ritual code, which dealt with their worship, which dealt with their ritual purity and the sacrifices they offered and the feasts that they followed and so forth. With respect to all of them, we don't have to obey any of them because we're no longer under Mosaic Law. But we do obey as far as the moral code is concerned because our moral code in Christ is identical to their moral code under Moses. It's still the issue of living a life that pleases the Father or living a life to please ourselves, whether it's a part of Moses' moral code or a part of the law of Christ, which is our walking grace. So, you know, adultery is still adultery, murder is still murder, and all the rest of the moral code as far as that's concerned. For the ritual thing is concerned, we have to follow a bit of that. That's all fulfilled. We don't have to observe any feast. We don't have to offer any, obviously, any animal sacrifices. That insults the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We don't have to, any of the other ritual items, we have no business with at all.
Good.
Yeah. Good. Okay. Marianne has a question.
I have a question. In 14:36, it says the priest shall then order that they empty the house before the priest goes and looks at the mark, so that everything in the house need not become unclean. Afterwards, the priest shall go and look at the house.
Uh-huh.
What happens to the people in the house if it's unclean, and what happens to their possessions?
Oh, that's a good question.
Yeah,
that's a good question. The leprosy issue is not just bodily leprosy, but it could also infect. Yeah, it could also affect clothing. It could also affect houses. When it infected clothing and houses, it was more of a mildew or more of a mold. All of it was the visible manifestation of the curse. And either it appeared as a skin disease upon a body, or it appeared as a mold in a house, or as mildew on clothing and so forth. However the Father manifests the curse of the earth upon a person or an article of clothing or a house. Yeah, the procedure there in chapter 14 dealt with cleansing a house, and they were supposed to empty it before the priest went in to inspect it, and they were supposed to move out and so forth. I assume, you know, what do you do if your plumbing bursts and you can't live in your house for a week? I assume you go live with family somewhere and you store the possessions somewhere. I would assume that the possessions went with the family and the tribe. They were very, very tribal back in those days, of course, and so you had a family, you had a clan, you had a tribe, you had relatives everywhere that were there for you. And I just assume that's where they would go, that kind of thing. Also, we also have a very terrible perspective of what it means to take everything out of your house. Because in our modern culture, if I was to take every item out of my house, it would take a while. Because I have so many articles of clothes, so many shoes, so many things, you know, so many DVDs and videotapes, I mean, just stuff, books and junk, stuff you don't even need. You know, in the typical house in the ancient world, you had one set of clothes, maybe two. You had a mat for your bed, maybe. You know, you had probably 20 things in your house, and it wasn't that long to didn't take long to empty it out. Very simple way of life. That's right. Very simple way of life. Good question, though. Okay, Janet.
I have a follow-up to another question.
Uh-huh.
I had a coworker walk up to me this week and said, "Define sin."
Uh-huh. A good definition for sin is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And a basic definition of sin is just falling short of God's glory or God's perfection. And the Greek hamartia speaks of missing the mark. Likewise, the Hebrew chata'a speaks of missing the mark. They're both archery terms that says, here's the target, and if you miss it, that's a sin. And God's target, of course, is absolute righteousness, which is 100% perfect. So anything that falls short of His glory is sin. And anything that obviously He has commanded and revealed as being prohibited is sin. So that's a good basic definition. You can just pull that out of Romans 3:23. Falling short of the glory of God. Missing the mark. Missing the mark. Great questions. All right. We'll take another one here. One more.
Well,
Kathy.
I have a question about the blood.
Okay. Uh-huh.
What happened to all the blood? I mean, they don't have that washing. Was it consumed by God, or was it all washed up and they just don't mention that?
Well, most of it, fortunately, was sucked up by the desert. Fortunately, most of their wilderness wanderings were in the desert, and you can pour out an awful lot of blood, and it just gets soaked right on up. Right, into the sand, yeah. Yeah, very bloody, very much. It's an alien way to live as far as we're concerned, trying to imagine the upwards of 80 to 100,000 animals that they're butchering every week. You know, just imagine. So they go through them. Yeah, they go through. We're going to have more comments on blood tonight. In fact, chapter 17, Leviticus 17. Go ahead and turn to Leviticus 17. We'll get a look at it. I do not profess to be an expert in the book of Leviticus, and there are quite a few issues in this book that I do not understand. I trust the Lord will make clear to me someday, perhaps, or maybe not, prior to resurrection. I don't know if I'll really have a comfort level with respect to the book of Leviticus. My escape route is Hebrews, because I love Hebrews, and I've spent a lot of time in Hebrews, and Hebrews is the New Testament fulfillment and unfolding of Leviticus. So every time I get stuck in a corner somewhere in Leviticus, I just go to Hebrews, and I try to find my way of escape there that the Lord promised would be there. All right, Leviticus chapter 17. So far, it might be helpful just to look back on page 1 and see the outline dealing with what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a section on holiness. And following the consecration of the priests in chapter 8, they began their ministry in chapter 9. They blew it, at least Nadab and Abihu did in chapter 10. Starting in chapter 11, though, we got the issues of holiness and the word for unclean that occurs over 100 times in those chapters between chapter 11 and chapter 15. It's all centering on holiness. And a holy people had to have a holy diet. That's what chapter 11 was all about, the clean versus the unclean animals. They had to have a holy, a cleansed position, and the law of motherhood centered on that in chapter 12. Then the leprosy issue in chapter 13 and the intricate cleansing procedure in chapter 14. The holiness that was demanded in chapter 15 and then the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, where as a nation they went through the ritual of being made holy on that day, one day per year. And that's where we left it off on Tuesday night. Now, I was already asked the significance of the blood, and there's a tremendous significance to the blood. And so chapter 17 addresses some of that. Let's go ahead and take a look at it here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." See, the issue of shedding blood, even if it's an animal's blood, was a serious issue. And you didn't just do it lightly. And every animal that was slaughtered, even if it was just something you're cooking for your dinner tonight, you're going to take it to the tabernacle. You're going to show them that this is the animal that you are slaying, and you are going to leave the blood there at the tabernacle. You're going to leave it there at the brazen altar. Otherwise, you are guilty until proven innocent. They're going to assume that if you slaughtered that animal out there outside the camp somewhere, that you did that as a part of an idolatrous practice. That's how serious the blood issue is to the Lord. So the reason it says in verse 5 is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifice, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priests and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. So that not only is it going to be your dinner, but you have an opportunity to go ahead and make it into a sacrifice. Since you're killing an animal anyway, go ahead and let's call this, instead of calling it dinner, call it a peace offering to the Lord. And I'll pour out the blood at the altar, the priest will do that, and burn up the fat portions, since you shouldn't be eating the fat portions anyway, the kidneys and the entrails and the lobe of the liver and all the rest of that fat portion stuff. That goes to the Lord, call it a peace offering. And then take the remainder, the portion that's yours, and rejoice in it. Is the approach there. And the priest, just call it a peace offering. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. All right, he's putting an end to idolatry, and he's doing it in a very clear fashion, not allowing for even basic animal butchering to occur in the camp or outside of the camp. Part of this, again, we're just totally alien to because we're spoiled as 21st century American Christians. If we want, if we want beef, we go to HEB and there it is. It's already butchered. It's already processed. It's already prepackaged. It's already ground. You can buy it in a pound or 2 pounds or 3 pounds or what do you want? It's there and it's packaged and it's wrapped. You don't have to go back too far. In fact, I could survey some of the older folks here and ask them about their early days, ask them about their parents, ask them what they had to do when they wanted to have a steak dinner. Well, that was out in the field. You know, if you want to have my wife's grandmother at her wedding. They had to change the date because the weather was either too cold or not cold enough or whatever, and had to deal with the pig that they had to keep cold in the ground for that length of time. See, don't have the exact story straight, but maybe someday I will. It's always terrible. If you're going to use something as an illustration, at least get the story right. So we're kind of separated from that. From, you know, dinner meant going out and chopping a chicken's head off. You know, dinner meant going out and butchering the pig. Dinner was out there in the field until you chose to end that animal's life.
My wife's grandmother so. Still knew how to wring a chicken's neck before she died.
That's Mrs. Patton down there in Lockhart?
Yeah, Cornelia Patton.
Okay, goodness. Well, good for her. I have never had to do that, but I don't know if I ever will. All right?
Totally alien feeling.
That's right. So what they're saying here is this blood is so serious that even the process of making dinner, even the process of that, we're going to guarantee that we're going to put an end to all of this idolatry that's going on. And it was still going on. There were idol worshippers in Egypt. They continue to be idol worshippers. And God says, that's it. I'm putting an end to this. And so no animal will be slain without bringing the animal and the blood to the tabernacle. Okay? So we'll be looking at that also. Probably before I get past goat demons in verse 7, we ought to at least look at the notes there, the right-hand column of page 9. Following the revelation of the Day of Atonement, additional warnings are given regarding the sacred nature of blood. Blood is sacred. You go back to Genesis 9 and you'll see that. They could not eat any flesh that still had the blood in it. The blood is life. And to consume the blood is to defy God's plan for life. All butchered animals must be brought to the tabernacle so that the blood can be poured out and sprinkled and the fat can be given to the Lord. That way it's guaranteed that there's no blood being poured out and sacrifices going to the goat demons. So that if the Lord keeps custody of all blood, then he knows there's no other blood out there going to demonic sources. This regulation was a preventative measure against the idolatrous practices. And the Lord declared that he was bringing their goat demon worship to an end. The Hebrew there is Sa'ir. It refers to the half-goat, half-man kind of demon, what mythology calls your fauns or your satyrs and so forth, these little guys that were supposedly just frolicking in the woods and kind of having a wonderful, peaceful, lustful time of it. They were very lustful in their activities. And the satyrs are the fauns of Greek and Roman and other mythology. And this is what they were worshiping. And he exposed it right here in this verse. The passage in Joshua 24:14 is the highlight that makes reference to the fact that they were idol worshippers in Egypt, they were idol worshippers before Egypt, they were idol worshippers after Egypt, and that it's got to come to an end sometime. And that's the famous, choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua 24. But just nail them to the wall as being idol worshippers in the land of Egypt and before. The other applications of Sa'ir can be found in 2 Chronicles 11:15, Isaiah 13:21, and Isaiah 34:14. I won't take the time tonight to take you into pagan mythology or how it relates to true biblical demonism, but that's all it is. All mythology is the pagan reflection of pagan demonism, and so we have it. The Lord also emphasized the importance of not eating the blood, verses 10 through 14. The blood is precious. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. It's amazing how many of the demonic practices involve blood. The animal sacrifices go on today and the eating of blood today, all the cannibalism in the third world nations today, all of the vampirism around the world today, all of it goes back to how precious blood is in the sight of the Lord and how the adversary loves to pervert that through his own evil rituals. All centering on the issue of blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel, verse 13, or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting, catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out his blood and cover it with earth. So if you're out there hunting and not anywhere near the tabernacle, then you're all right. But don't pour out the blood and cover it. Don't eat it with the blood. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And so it goes on. Anyway, significance of blood there in chapter 17. There will be more of that coming up. All the Old Testament highlights blood so that when the blood is shed in the Gospels, we understand how vital it is and why it's necessary for the blood to be shed upon the cross as Jesus Christ gives himself in our place. So chapter 17 highlights blood, and you'll be reading through that again on what night is that you read chapter 17. It's coming up. All right, chapter 18. God's laws for personal holiness includes his stipulations concerning sexual activity. And all of chapter 18 spells this out in very straightforward, blunt detail. And some of the previous chapters, you know, they got pretty explicit. Chapter 15, you know, dealing with discharges and things there, and childbirth with the mothers in chapter 13, in chapter 12 and the issues there. Got pretty straightforward. Chapter 18 is just as blunt as can be, and it's supposed to be that way. And the children from the youngest of ages, I mean, as soon as they're old enough to learn about these kind of things, they have got to be told in plain, direct language what is right and what is wrong. So there's no excuse. And so this activity occurs here. And it's 30 verses of prohibitions and explanation why they're prohibitions. God's laws for personal holiness include his stipulations concerning sexual activity. Every area of life is covered. Their diet was covered. Their clothing was covered in terms of the priest and the high priest. Even who they could marry was covered for the priest and the high priest. We'll see that. The activity here, who they can marry, is covered. Just because other nations do something doesn't make it right. See, they were to be obedient to the absolute standards of the righteousness of God. The big problem when they wanted the king was they said, well, we want a king like all the other nations have a king. And they wanted to be like all the other nations. And yet God said, you're not like all the other nations. You are my nation. I've called you out to be separate from all those other nations. And yet they said, oh, we want to have a king like all those other nations. Same thing holds true with these marital practices. Just because another nation does it doesn't mean it's right, and usually it means it's wrong. As far as that goes. Majority, I can guarantee you, the majority, the hoi polloi, according to the broad is the path that leads to destruction, the majority is wrong. Because the majority is following after the ruler of this cosmos. There is a promise, though, in verse 5, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord. There is a blessing, temporal life blessing, continued life blessing for adherence to God's laws for sexual morality. And if you defy those laws, then you are taking your life into your hands, because God will shorten your life, i.e. sin unto death. God will make your life miserable, i.e. through the venereal diseases and so forth. And there's just the principle of sowing and reaping. You will reap what you sow. Volitionally, you can go out and do it. Volitionally, you can do it. But there are consequences here in time. And the reason why, of course, sin is sin, but this is one area where these sins, 1 Corinthians talks about this, every other sin you commit outside your body, this is a sin against your body, and the direct ramifications of this, God inflicts his wrath on your body when you use your body to dishonor the glory of Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. And so when you accomplish the things here in this chapter, you are insulting the picture of Christ in the church. And your body will pay the price for that, because it is a sin against your body. So there is a blessing for adherence to these laws. And these are moral laws that, of course, are applicable even in the church age and the issues there. Now, the everything is assumed to occur within the context of marriage, and you've got to understand that as well. I've got that listed for you there in point 4, subpoint A. I mean, it's all assumed to occur within the context of marriage. We've already talked about extramarital activity in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. So extramarital activity is already dealt with. Non-marital activity is already dealt with. And the consequences of that was marriage, which we looked at in Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. Remember, the consequences for adultery was death, capital punishment for adultery. But the consequences for premarital activity was marriage. And if you were caught engaged in that activity as unmarried people, well then guess what? You are married, and there is no divorce option for life. According to Exodus 22, 16 and 17, Deuteronomy 22, 29. Therefore, the limitations that we have here in this chapter are not just sexual limitations, they are marital limitations. These are limitations upon who you may marry. Who you may marry. And who you may consider for marriage. And so you've got the 10 of these spelled out there at the top of page 10. The 10 of these spelled out there. You know, you're not going to marry your mother. All right? Even if she is still alive, after your father dies, or maybe she divorces your father, or what have you, you're not to marry your mother or your stepmother, which is the next verse. It may be your stepmother is your age or younger. If your father remarried, very common. An older man, 50, 60, whatever, he's remarrying, he'll take an 18-year-old. It may be that your stepmother is your age or younger, but she's still your stepmother. She is not to be married because of the relationship there with her with your father. Don't marry your sister, your stepsister, or your half-sister. Verses 9 and 11. Now, Abraham was married to his half-sister, Sarah, but that was 1,000 years prior to this, and that was prior to this being codified in the law. Was he right for it? Was he wrong for it? You can debate that. I think it was wrong for it, but he did it as an unbeliever, so it was taken care of by the grace of God. Don't marry your granddaughter. Don't marry your aunt. Don't marry your daughter-in-law or your sister-in-law. See, there again, they may not be family by blood, but they are family by marriage. And she is the one flesh with your son. Therefore, the picture is there, and you shouldn't spoil that picture. It's all about maintaining the picture. Don't have polygamous marriage between a mother and her daughter or granddaughter. Don't have a polygamous marriage with two sisters. Now you'll notice those verses there, 15, 16, and 17. Don't absolutely prohibit the polygamy. You notice that? It just says if you're going to be a polygamist, it's not going to be two sisters. Or it's not going to be, as it says in verse 17, a woman and her daughter. Because they're blood relatives. Or in verse 18, you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is still alive. See, that's what Jacob did. Boy, there was a mess with Leah and Rachel, the two sisters. Two sisters that should have a relationship of love for one another, and instead they're in competition against one another. So prohibition's there. Then the other issues there you see in points 9 and 10. Of course, point 10 is the issue of adultery in the violation of the seventh commandment from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. All right, the next section that follows that may seem to not relate, but it does. The section on child sacrifice to Molech. In verse 21, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. See, all of that illicit activity that the Gentiles love doing, they had a lot of fun doing it, but sometimes it resulted in babies coming along. And, well, that just kind of spoils your fun. So the answer in their society was to go ahead and sacrifice the child to Molech. All right? We do the same thing today. It's called, abortion. Just decide that it's inconvenient. I don't want the baby. So for my personal convenience, for my own selfish reasons, this is a child that I'm going to deprive of life. So there's the activity there. Molech worship. Verse 22 deals with homosexuality. Verse 23 deals with even more things there. Anything, we're going to let that go for tonight and just see the terrible things here. But I want you to see in verse 24, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. The Girgashite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the sevenites that are being destroyed as Israel goes into the land. They're being destroyed as the consequence of their activity, that the land has been defiled. And he gave them the opportunity to confess, he gave them the opportunity to repent, but they failed to do so, and the iniquity of the Amorite has now become complete, and they are about to be destroyed by the wrath of God. Notice it says in verse 25, for the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. A land gets defiled. You ever stop and consider how defiled our country is by all the illicit activity going on here? By all the Molech worship that goes on in our borders? By all the adultery that goes on in our borders? It's a defiled land. We've got to pray for our land. So it says again in verse 27, the men of the land who have been before you have done all of these abominations, and the land has become defiled. That's why God is about to destroy them. That's why when they go in to conquer the land, they're told to destroy every man, woman, child, animal. This land is destroyed and is defiled, and it will be destroyed. And there's the concept there. So that's chapter 18. Chapter 19 takes new issues of idolatry. Issues on idolatry. It brings in a lot of associations of holiness here. Real practical stuff. Stuff that church age believers can apply. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The issues of holiness. That's not just for Israel. Israel was to be holy as a holy nation among other earthly nations. But we too are supposed to be holy. It says in 1 Peter, we are a holy race. A chosen race, a holy nation. A people for God's own possession. And we're not an earthly nation among other earthly nations. We're a heavenly nation called out of all the earthly nations. But we are still called to be holy. So this chapter directly relates to us. And it starts at the youngest of ages. "Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God." It starts with the youngest of ages in a family. Learning. Why is it that we go to church on Sunday? Why is it that we worship God? How come we go to church and Susie, my classmate in kindergarten, doesn't go to church? And we're training them from the youngest of ages who we worship and why. Why is the Sabbath important? Why is the Lord, well, for us it's not Sabbath, it's Lord's Day. Why is the Lord's Day important? Teaching from the youngest of ages. Holiness begins at home from the youngest of ages. Therefore, the Lord preaches a sermon on 3 out of the 10 commandments, number 5, number 4, and number 2. This phrase, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God," occurs repeatedly throughout this passage. And you see all the verses listed there. Verse 3, 4, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, you see the list, all the way down through verse 37. I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God. That's the basis for holiness. He is holy, we're expected to be holy, and He is there, watching us on a daily basis. All right. So you have the activities there. Starting in verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." We start with a variety of laws here. Each one is establishing principles, commandments for a well-functioning society, and they are based upon the principles of holiness. So when you glean your field, you go through your field, and they always went in a circular fashion. And if you had a square plot of land and you reaped in a circle, you did not go out here and get these corners. If you were a greedy person, a Scrooge, a miser, or whatever, you'd go out and get it. But the God-fearing man would reap in a circle and leave the corners. And that was for the poor and for the needy. And they can go out there and get their food. Say, the government didn't just give away food for nothing, but they would feed you if you went out there and you worked for it. Also, likewise, the gleanings. You go through once and you get what you get. You don't go through a second time to pick up what you might have missed or to scour it for every last little grape off the vine. You went through once and you reaped your harvest. And you thank the Lord for His bounteous provision. And whatever was left behind, there may be scraps and whatever were called gleanings, and there again was provided for the poor to go through and gather the gleanings and feed themselves and so forth. So these were the gleanings, and these, of course, the corners was full crop. There was nothing taken there. That was full crop for the poor to take. All right? Various laws for the orderly function of society. He established a principle for the needy and the stranger to work for their food. Then in verses 11 and 12, he's establishing principles for business dealings. You should not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Should not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Ethical, honest business dealings in the community. He established business principles for the fair payment of employees and contractors. Verse 13. You should not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him the wages of a hired man, and not to remain with you all night until morning. If he worked for you today, pay him today. Don't hold it at night. Don't wait and make him come back the next day. If he worked, pay him. Ethical dealings there. All right, he established regulations for the protection of those with disabilities. You shall not curse a deaf man or place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Remember, He's the one that looks out for the defenseless. He's the one that pleads for the widow and the orphan. If you start mistreating them, don't worry about what the courts are going to do to you. God Himself is coming with His wrath. You think it's funny to put a stumbling block in front of a blind person, huh? Well, God takes care of that. Verse 15 and 16, the Lord establishes judicial principles for equal treatment in the courts. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. See, you can pervert justice both directions, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. See, you're not going to overbalance the poor. We have that a lot of times today. Some poor guy is suing a rich company, and the jury says, yeah, let's stick it to the rich company. You know, just because they got all this money, and yeah, let's give this guy $3 million for spilling coffee on his lap. Okay? Forgetting the fact that it's his own stupid fault for spilling the coffee on his lap. You know, accidents happen. What kind of society are we in? Spill a cup of coffee and get $3 million. What's that? But see, juries do that because they say, yeah, you know, I'm a little guy, I'm broke, I'm poor, and let's help this little guy out, and he can get millions from this rich company. Can't pervert justice that way. Likewise, you also can't pervert justice the other way. By the guy that has all the money and ruling in his favor. Say, well, he's got all the money. So I'll give him a real nice favorable ruling, and then he'll hook me up with some good business contacts down the road. Can't pervert it that way either. See, judgment, justice is supposed to be blind. That's why Lady Liberty has the blindfolds on, unfortunately. It's not the way it works in our fallen society. So it goes that both ways. Verse 16, the slanderer here, the liar that's testifying in court on such a basis. Again, it's tied into verse 15 with the perversion of the justice system. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of the people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, so often when we contrast law versus grace, the Old Testament versus New Testament, we look at all the external ritual of the law and all the internal reality under grace, and we overlook the fact there's places like right here where God's not letting the mental attitude slide. He's talking about mental attitudes. He's talking about mental attitudes right here. Not just external ritual, but you will love your neighbor as yourself. That's internal. That's internal. And that's given in the Old Testament. The application there. He taught that the external commandments are dependent upon internal heart attitude. And if you were with us in the Life of David study, you saw that when he was confessing the sin of, when he had the adultery with Bathsheba and he confessed the sin there. In Psalm 51, it was the heart attitude. And he knew that. Finally, a couple other things there. The Lord instructed them in the importance of maintaining a separation of what God has created separately. Not breeding together two kinds of cattle and not sowing your field with two kinds of seed. And wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. I think we've got a lot to answer for in our culture today. For all of the monkeying around with DNA, all the monkeying around with crossbreeding of this and that and all these genetically engineered fruits and vegetables and things like that. I think we're going to have to give an account when it comes right down to it. And finally, verses 23 through 25, he gives them their instructions there when they get into the land and they are planting their new orchards, the procedures in place there and the patience in place there. Because they're moving into a land that's been defiled, for the longest of times, and it's going to take some time, some patience to bear that fruit. And even when it finally does bear the fruit, the first part of it belongs to the Lord. And so that comes up there at the end of the chapter. All right. The issue is there in verses 23 through 25. Then at the top of page 11, you got the points of study there under 7, 8, and 9. Warning them about the witchcraft and the sorcery that they were going to encounter when they get into the land. They're again eating blood. That's what they were doing. Their vampiric demonic practices. Practicing divination and soothsaying. Rounding off the side growth of your heads, the particular haircuts that the sorcerers had. Or harm the edges of your beard. There again, the marks that they made there was all associated with the witchcraft and the sorcery of that day. Same thing with the tattoos in verse 28. It's not a thing as tattoos in general. Tattoos in and of themselves are not sinful. But when you are tattooed and marking your body for the practice of participating in this witchcraft and sorcery, that's what the issue is here in this chapter. Making your daughter a harlot. Much of their religion was centered on harlotry. All of the fertility rituals. If you want fertile crops in the spring, then that was accomplished in the fertility temples. And the activity there. I think we've taught that before. We'll let that go for tonight. A danger of imitating the practices of the nations around them. And we face it the same thing today. The same thing today in our culture today. He also admonished them to be respectful of the elderly in verse 32. You shall rise up before the gray head and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. There's something else we're going to answer for in our country. The Lord admonished Israel to be hospitable toward the strangers among them, verses 33 through 37. That's where the chapter ends, with the doctrine of hospitality, because they themselves were strangers and aliens in the land of Egypt. We got the similar principles given in the New Testament, that we're supposed to be hospitable. Some church-age saints have been hosting angels, don't even know it. Don't even know it. God sends them along to test you, to see how hospitable you are. And so there's the chapter. A good variety chapter there in chapter 19 with all kinds of details. Chapter 20. Boy, that gets into some of the evil things too. And child sacrifice again. The Moloch worship. The evil there. And those activities there. More occult practices in verses 6 through 8. Verse 27. The Spiritists. And all of that. More of the punishments that are levied in verses 10 through 21. A lot of the things that we saw in chapter 18 that said, you know, don't marry your sister, don't marry your mom, don't do all these things. There was a list of don't do's, but there weren't any consequences spelled out. And in here we have a lot of the consequences spelled out. Most of them were capital offenses, death penalty, stone them to death approaches. And so they're detailed for you there. All right, chapter 21, the priesthood. The Lord said to Moses, now if you thought the regulations for the people were severe, even worse for the priests. Say, accountability is always the highest. To whom much is given, shall much be required. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father and his son and his daughter and his brother, also for his virgin sister who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. In other words, you can go out, you can bury him. Obviously you got to have a funeral, you got to bury him. But otherwise, those are the only exceptions. Then verse 5, baldness. And the issues there. That also goes into some of the witchcraft practices that were associated with the burial procedures of the Canaanite people. Now, we get to the priests. Verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. See, they could not marry... They had to marry a virgin. They had to marry an unmarried girl, or at least one that was not involved in harlotry. The high priest specifically says that she must be a virgin, cannot be a widow, cannot be a divorced woman, cannot be a harlot, but he must marry a virgin. The widow is not mentioned in verse 7. So it's assumed that a priest could marry a widow because she's not defiled by harlotry and she's not defiled by divorce. So there's the requirements there. You shall consecrate him, it says in verse 8, for he offers the food of your God, he shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord who sanctifies you, am holy. Also the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. And God was taking this seriously. Absolutely seriously, the priest and his family held to the highest standards imaginable. The highest standards imaginable. So you have the points of study there. The priesthood is held to an even higher standard for holiness. That's why James 3 says, let many of you become teachers, for they shall incur a stricter judgment. Priests should not defile themselves to bury any dead person except for immediate family members. The high priest cannot defile himself even for immediate family members. I didn't read down that far, but verses 10 through 12, the high priest couldn't even bury his family members. Because such was his holiness. Somebody else had to do it for him. Let the dead bury the dead, that kind of thing. Priests could not marry a non-virgin single woman or a divorced woman. The single woman who was not a virgin was regarded as a harlot. If she was involved in premarital activity, promiscuous activity, the Lord said, that's harlotry. You know, whether or not she got paid for it, we say, well, if you didn't get paid for it, that's not harlotry. But the Lord says, no, that's harlotry. And the widow was apparently acceptable to a priest, but not the high priest. His wife must be a virgin, described there in verses 13 through 15. The priest's family must likewise maintain personal holiness. If a priest's daughter had premarital activity, That was considered harlotry, and she was to be burned. That's Leviticus 21:9. And a passage you might recall from Genesis 38:24, when Judah was told that Tamar had played the harlot, what did he say? He said, let her be burned, until she stepped forward and said, yeah, I was a harlot, but this was my customer, and handed him back his staff and his seal and his cord, and said, you know, the father of my baby is the one who this is. And Judah said, uh-oh, I've been caught. See, Genesis 38. So the priesthood and his family. The chapter concludes here with some qualifications, and they're physical qualifications. Physical qualifications, physical disqualifications for the priest. Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout the generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb. See, they may be sons of Aaron. They may be qualified by birth, but they are not qualified by physical qualifications to serve as a high priest, or to serve as a priest at all. Physical qualifications for a physical priesthood, a physical earthly priesthood. The priest who has such a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. And you say, well, how unfair. That's not right. What is the Hebrews with Disabilities Act that says these guys can do anything anybody else can do, and so forth? The point is that these priests were not just priests coming between God and man. They were also pictures of Jesus Christ. And they were to be perfect. They were to be holy as the Lord God is holy. And they were not to paint a poor picture. But they were still taken care of. They were still provided for. In verse 22, he may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar. So he could still eat the priest's portion of the food. He was still supported, like as if he was a priest. He still was supported, but he did not serve as a priest. He should not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. Alright. Now you go on to 1 Timothy 3 and you look at the qualifications for pastors, qualifications for deacons. You look at the issues there, and none of them are physical qualities that have to do with you know, whether a pastor's a hunchback or a dwarf or you know, acne or anything like that. These are physical qualifications, external qualifications for an external ritual. And there's the issues there. Alright? So the passage concludes there in chapter 21. Alright, chapter 22. Chapter 22. Gary, you going to be alright? You need to step out? Heavenly Father, we do come before the throne of grace here tonight. We ask for your hand of blessing, your hand of healing, your protection upon Gary. You remove the headache, Father, from him and allow him the functional health to continue. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Alright, chapter 22. Do you need to step out? Okay. Chapter 22. You can get a couple fellas to help you. Okay. No? Can you help? You all right? Yeah. Well, my father has those. He gets those migraines, he gets those clusters, and it's like the world comes to an end. And what a struggle. Alright, Leviticus 22. Father, once again, we do come before the throne of grace, and we do ask for your hand of blessing there, for your provision, for your protection. Work mightily there, Father, and we look to you to provide. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Alright, we're about at the end of the hour anyway. The biggest, yeah, we got another 2 hours to go. chapter 22 continues the instructions for the priesthood, centers on the food that they could eat, the importance of not eating it in an unclean condition, the issues there, they had to eat it in a clean circumstance, centers on the minimum age for the animal to be sacrificed, the prohibition against sacrificing an animal and his mother on the same day, the issues there on chapter 22. I really want to highlight chapter 23 for you tonight. In your weekly reading, though, you have Psalm 95 that's tucked in between Leviticus 22 and Leviticus 23. And it's tucked in there because the subject matter deals with the Exodus and the wilderness generation, their failure to identify with God's holiness. All right, and so Psalm 95 comes in at this point in our daily scripture reading. It wasn't written at this time, but the setting for it is at this time. It was a Davidic psalm, Psalm 95. So let's turn over there real quickly. Psalm 95. Now, the beginning of Psalm 95 does not say a psalm of David, but it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7 as being a psalm of David, so we accept the Davidic authorship. And it does describe how the Lord is holy and how they failed to identify there with that holiness. It's a beautiful call to worship. Sometimes the church will use it as a call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands have formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Remember that? We dealt with that earlier in Exodus. As in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. All right? We're going to see the application of that when the 12 spies go into the land. They come back and 10 of the spies say, we can't go into the land. And only 2 spies stay faithful. And so they get a committee together and say, we're going back to Egypt. And God says, all right, you're not going back to Egypt, you're also not going into the land. This generation will die. And 40 years from now, your children can go into the land. And so that will be coming up. In fact, next week, we get into the book of Numbers next week. So, it's a good place to tuck Psalm 95 in your daily scripture reading as it deals with their failures and how we are expected to learn from their failures. All right, getting back to Leviticus now. Getting back to Leviticus. Oh, Lord. We got the feasts. The feast of Leviticus chapter 23. And you have extensive notes. In fact, starting on page 12, the 2 columns there, and going across to the first column of chapter 13, are all the notes of all the feasts, of all the calendar here. I want you to realize that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had a calendar for their worship. They had a holy calendar for a holy worship season. And in the spring months, in the first month of the year, the month Nisan, they had the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then after that they had the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days later is why it's called Pentecost. Then in the fall, they had the Feast of Trumpets, they had the Day of Atonement, and they had the Feast of Tabernacles. So they had the kind of the spring activity, they had the fall activity, and that was their season. That was their calendar. The church has no such calendar. Jesus Christ did not give us, in the Gospels, did not give us a holy calendar. He never told us to worship His birthday. He never told us to commemorate any holiday. And the apostles in the New Testament never did. What we have today is the Advent season is an invention of the Roman Church to try to take an Old Testament ritual and bring it into modern times, to give it a church approach. And they took every pagan holiday, like December the 25th, the winter solstice, where they did all the pagan things imaginable, throwing the Yule log on the fire and having all kinds of illicit activity, the Leviticus 18 activity. And the Roman Church said, oh, we can't have that going on. Let's turn December 25th into something else. And they did that with December 25th. They did that with January 6th. They said, well, we'll call this Epiphany. They did that with every other season throughout the entire Advent calendar, entirely an adventure in the Roman Church. It is not in the New Testament, not in the Gospels, not in the Epistles. But when you take a look at Leviticus 23 and see the ritual involved, you can see where the Old Testament framework is for just that kind of a calendar. All right? So, for my second session, I'm going to have to preach a Valentine's Day message. I guess that's the... Here's the issue there. You know, people want to know, well, do you preach a Christmas sermon? Do you preach an Easter sermon? Do you preach a, what are you going to do? Preach a Valentine's Day sermon? Preach a Groundhog's Day sermon? What are you going to do? Arbor Day? You can find a holiday any day of the year. Any day of the year. You know. I think a couple Sundays back there was National Apricot Day in New Zealand or somewhere. You know. The calendar is for the Old Testament, the shadow rituals. The Gospels have no calendar. Our calendar is day after day, as long as it is called today. And today we wake up, today we glorify Jesus Christ, today we expect He's going to return, and if He fails to do so, then tomorrow we wake up and say the same thing. Today is the day that the Lord is going to return, and we live our lives as if that was going to be the case. So, the activity there, pay attention to these things. You're going to see how the Passover was fulfilled in the work of Christ on the cross. He was the Passover Lamb. You're going to see the Feast of First Fruits had its shadow fulfillment in the resurrection that occurred in Matthew chapter 27. Christ was raised from the dead, and a first fruit resurrection occurred right there in Jerusalem, and He took them to be with the Father. The Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the church began, when the Spirit descended and the tongues were dispersed and so forth in Acts chapter 2, the shadow fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. The feasts of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles have yet to be fulfilled. They are awaiting Second Advent application. They are awaiting Second Advent application. And so you have the notes there. The shadow typology of the seventh month feasts is very important. I've spelled that out for you under point 9 on page 13. The shadow typology of the seventh month feasts. I want you to see some things there, because the Feast of Trumpets is the shadow festival that points ahead to the rapture of the church. Now, I'm not telling you that the rapture has to happen on the Feast of Trumpets, but what I'm saying is that was the ritual that was the foreshadowing of what is to come. He can come anytime. He can come today. And there's a bunch of people out there that think that He has to come on the Feast of Trumpets on that one day in October, and so they get real buggy every September, every October, thereabouts, looking for that Jewish Feast of Trumpets. But, you know, the Lord said He's going to come on a day you least expect it, so I guarantee He's not going to come on the Feast of Trumpets. You know, just to prove those people wrong. In any event, it is the shadow. The Day of Atonement is the shadow. It has its fulfillment when Israel is restored, when the atonement is applied to Israel. The Feast of Booths has its fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, when the Gentiles of the earth come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 14. So the feasts are shadows of the things to come. And that will be a very important chapter for you to go to with tremendous, tremendous detail. Chapter 24. Chapter 24, Moses is trying to have Bible class and get the word of the Lord and try to record it and so forth, and he gets interrupted. Not sure how that happens. That never happens nowadays. Yeah. Pastor never gets interrupted nowadays, you know. Sometimes I'll pull the phone out of the wall. I got one more stupid computer calling me saying, are you paying too much for your company's health insurance? Alright? It's no fun, you know, calling names because it's just a computer and he doesn't know anything. Alright. Chapter 24, verses 10 through 23. The son of an Israelite woman whose father was none of the Israelite woman's son, and the man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Moses has to solve the problem. So that happens there. You've got the eye for an eye teaching in here, and I wanted to highlight that for you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. People wonder where that's found. There it is. Of course, Islamic law stole that, put that in the Quran, and that's part of their philosophy also. And the notes there. Chapter 25, the Sabbath year is very important. 1 year out of 7 was the year of rest. It's kind of interesting. I'm thinking about this through the Bible series as our Sabbath year. It's the seventh year of ministry since Ralph left. So this is our Sabbath year. We pastored here for 6 years since Ralph and Dorothy left. This is the year number 7. This is the Sabbath year. Randy Blair wants to know if we're going to do this through the Bible thing every 7 years. You know, do it again in 2009, do it again in 2016, and so forth. I said, well, I don't think that far ahead. I don't know. Ask me again in 2009. But the principle is the Sabbath year. Very important. And of course, they didn't follow that, and that's why they were taken into captivity for 70 years, because the Lord was giving the land their Sabbath rest. Oh boy, chapter 25 also deals with the year of Jubilee. Boy, that's an important teaching there too. Chapter 26 wraps it up. Chapter 27 talks about some vows and some things. I'm just out of time. So we'll have to let this go. Leave that there. And Sunday morning we'll be back. We'll be back in the book of Numbers as we start a new book. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We do thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you, Father, for the provision of your word. We ask that your word will sustain us. Father, once again, our prayers go out for Gary. We ask that you would remove that headache. We ask, Father, you provide the functional health. Father, if he needs to get into a doctor, get to a hospital, get some medical treatment, then, Father, I pray that you would get that done. And, Father, bring that about for your glory. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.